This is going to be harder to talk on. I mean, talk with any kind of authority, because Scripture doesn't speak to it directly. Most of my authority is biblical. I can sound authoritative without it, but you're going to have to question a lot more what I say. First, on psychology, should psychology be used in the church? First, the breadth of Christian psychology is very, very wide. And assuming that all of these people are really Christians, much of them have had secular educations. And because they're Christians and they've had a secular education, they can hang out their shingle and be a counselor and a Christian and charge for it. A lot of the others have not had a secular education. They've had a seminary education where they taught it in seminary, but their teachers have had the secular education. Somewhere back there's a secular education, and whether we like it or not, there is an influence that sometimes the people can't sort out between that and the Scriptures. I'm reminded of a friend that both Bessie and I had. I met him as a missionary in Hawaii, and she knew him in university in Canada. He was a very strong, wonderful Christian, but he went to a liberal Baptist seminary, and he fought the profs all the way through. He stood up for the truth all the way through seminary, and when he came out, he was liberal. Sounds funny, but you say, here's this guy fighting for truth all the way through, and the influence was still there. Well, that's the same thing whenever you're in any kind of secular education. There are very few people can stand against the insidious influence of the world. Now, we're not in seminaries, but we got the television coming at us all the time, and we've got world influence hitting us far more than we have Christian influence, unless you're reading the Scriptures as much as you're watching The Box or reading worldly magazines. So this influence is coming at us always, but also with the people who teach us. Some of you know our oldest son, Douglas. He's either probably several things together. He's very smart. He's very much in the Word. And things don't seem to influence him. I mean, that way. He got out of the Navy, and he's going to enter his freshman year at the University of Idaho, and he said, Dad, what should I take? I said, well, liberal arts are bad. If you take psychology, you get this world influence. You take anthropology, you take English, you read all the current dirty books, Everything you get in liberal arts, you're going to get some awful untruth. Sociology, you just get a lot of it. Philosophy, you'll get a lot of it. So I'd suggest you take engineering. You're dealing with God's truths, and it's harder for him to mess up. But so he took philosophy. And what happened was three philosophy professors got under great conviction of sin and seemed to have no of the influence that a lot of other people have had. So I know some rare people can do it. I would have either... I talked to one of these professors, and I said, I hope my sons are gracious, because they are both in one of his philosophy classes. Because I had no question about what they were going to differ with him. I just didn't know how they were going to do it. And he said, well, he said, very gracious. He said, how'd you do it? He said, my kids are losers. My boys are losers. And so I got the gospel. Well, I'm just saying very few people are people who either are uninfluenced or are so saturated with the Scripture that has a stronger influence on them. Most of the counselors that I know of, I don't know many, I don't think fit that description. this fellow, Jay Adams, is reformed in his theology, which means I don't agree with it. Okay? However, when it comes to calling sin, sin, instead of something else, he's the best on it. I think I remember this one page when I read it years ago, where I differ. As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that converts must not tell any unsaved constantly that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. But the convert's task is to explain the gospel and to say very plainly that God commands all men to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I think that's an awful statement. But other than that statement, the book's a great book. You say, well, having read that statement, I'm not going to buy the book. But nevertheless, and when it comes to, some people think that he dwells too much on sin and not enough on other things. Well, he might, but that's a safe side to go right now. We've invented every kind of other word that excuse sin under the name of psychology, and people are just eager to find out these words because then they're not responsible. Over the years, I've had a lot of requests for people to be have a Christian counselor recommended to them, to me to recommend them. And I've done it until the last several years. And there are several reasons I did. I wanted to give the benefit to any Christian who is offering help to anybody anyway. You know, if they're a Christian and doing it, I was not going to be critical and not allow that God could work some other way. So I did that. But after a while, I began to find out that I was seeing some of the same people that the Christian counselors were seeing. And two things were happening. Number one, they were getting faster help from me and a lot cheaper. And the other thing that's happening is we were telling them two different things. And I didn't think I should be doing that. I didn't want to contradict somebody else's teaching. I didn't mind them contradicting me, but I knew the combination of the two of us, we were probably making it worse for this poor guy than better. So I quit doing that. I quit recommending. A few years ago, not many, a woman called up that I'd known for maybe 14 years in the bookstore. She lived out of town, but I'd see her every few months, and so I knew her name, but I'd never talked with her about anything. But she called, and she said, I finally realized that I need some professional counseling. Could you recommend any Christian counselor? I said, yes, I could probably give you the names of a half a dozen. But I said, I know another half a dozen people who could give you faster help and cheaper. Well, she said, who are those? I said, we can start with me. So she came. And, you know, the longer I live, each time one of these cases come in, I think I've heard the worst one I've ever heard in my life. And this was, at that time, the worst one I'd ever heard. As I listened to this long, involved, evil history to her and by her, and I thought it was the worst story I'd ever heard. I also made a mental note that this would have kept any professional busy for years. And I just told her, faster help and cheaper. And I think I saw her twice, and maybe a half a dozen times since then, post office, bookstore, rejoicing in the Lord, problems all over with. And here are some of the differences. So I'm not just trying to say that somebody else is wrong, just flat wrong. I don't want to say that. But I think one of the first things that are wrong when you're in the business of helping somebody, and you're a Christian in the business of helping somebody, this way, I don't think it should be for pay. I don't go around placarding that's some great sin or something like that. But what people, and I just heard it on television or radio or something, where the biggest problem in this country is people don't have friends, and the counselor is somebody that can buy friendship. And they don't have to earn it. They don't have to work at it. They pay their $30 and $50, and they have a friend that they can talk to. And that's a large part of it. You say, well, you're going to remove that from them. Now they can. But nevertheless, from the Christian's viewpoint, if you've got the solution for people, I don't think we have biblical basis to charge for solutions. You say, well, how do they make a living? That's a different problem. But nevertheless, I just think on principle, if you got solutions, and the second thing is either people believe this, that you didn't get in this problem overnight, and so you're not going to get out of it overnight. This is going to take months of therapy. And that's just not true. It might take longer than you want, but when you plan it to take a long time, it's going to take forever. If you can be converted out of 30, 40, 50 years of sin in one instant, then what makes you think it's going to take 6 months or 6 years to get over this problem you have as a Christian? If you think God is God and has grace, then it might take a while. I'm not saying everything is instant, but I am saying when you teach that it's going to take a while, it'll take forever. One of the events that's happening in some of the conferences, I won't name names, is that forgiveness takes a long time. Forgiveness, to give forgiveness takes a long time. Maybe even to get forgiven takes a long time. And I mentioned this at the supper table tonight, but I'll say it again. Two women counselors came to see Bessie and me in our home, social visit. But in the social visit, they wanted to know why I was in such a hurry. I don't know where they heard this. We hadn't talked about it before, but they were helping adult women who had been sexually abused when they were children, and apparently I was helping some of the same people. And so they must have picked up a difference here. And I said, well, the scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. It doesn't say starting 6 months from now. It means that there is joy available now. And as a professional person who's helping, you gotta help this person get into that joy, which means absence from all this other grief that's bothering you. Well, Bessie told me I was a little abrupt and a little hard on the women, and so I partially repented and repented of how I sounded anyhow, and I thought, well, I will really give this a second look. They were recommending a book that one of the top Christian psychologists in the country had written on the back of it. This is the best book on the subject. And this fella was nationally famous. The book was called The Door of Hope by a woman counselor in California. And it was a 12-step process of getting through this problem that you had now, that you're now remembering of what happened years ago. So I really kept an open mind, and although I don't like the 12 steps, some of them are good. I'm not saying they're wrong steps. It's one of those prolonged procedures. So I was keeping an open mind. I was not being critical of the book, consciously critical of the book, trying to learn from it. Finished the book, and there was an appendix at the end of the book, sort of a post-book writing by the author. And in this appendix, she said, a friend of mine came to me and said, I don't think you have forgiven your stepfather. She said, I thought about it and realized I had not forgiven my stepfather. So I forgave him. And it was wonderful. And you should forgive the person who sexually abused you. But don't do it too soon, or you can't go through the 12 steps. And this is the best book on the subject by the other top fellow who had not written his books yet in the country. Now, what I'd say, if you'd forgiven him earlier, maybe the 12 steps wouldn't have been necessary. And she, in fact, said they wouldn't be necessary, but the 12 steps were more important than the forgiveness, which is saying that something else. When AA came up with the 12 steps, I was not critical because somebody was copying some truths from Christianity. But when it turns around and Christianity copies the copy and brings it back into mainstream Christianity, that's not the same thing. You're losing something when the first copy, and I said, okay, anything that helps anybody, go. But now the Christians are copying the copy, which is not true scripture. And there are 12-step books and everything, and we were carrying some, and I finally said, no more. I'm being led down the slope by, in effect, endorsing some of this stuff. And so we quit carrying 12-step things. There is another a set of Bible studies put out by InterVarsity. Now, InterVarsity has just been my high point of thinking and publishing until a few years ago, and these Bible studies are awful. They're not inductive. If you wanted to compare one, get one. It's by a couple named Ryan from California, and they got one on bitterness. And in effect, it says you'll never get rid of it. It says, but you can work at it. take this process. Everything's a process. And that's like saying getting less sick. Not the same as getting well and strong. It just means I'm taking a long time to get out from under this problem, whatever it is. I know people who have been helped, really helped by psychologists. So I'm not going to, even though it sounds like I'm writing it off, I'm not. But I think counseling should be just Bible teaching one-on-one. And unless you think the Bible doesn't give answers to problems, then you may have to go to some other source. But a lot of the counselors happen to be Christian and will use Bible verses here and there, but not as a solution. But just, I think, as a sort of a, to keep the Christians listening, to give the endorsement to all the Christians that these people are okay. Questions? Or contributions? Doesn't have to be a question.
About forgiveness and how fast you can get into forgiveness. Sometimes I think that I can make a conscious decision to forgive before I really feel like it. And my emotions sometimes tend to trail behind me. I remember the passage that you used that said, as you forgive one another from your heart. And I think, does that mean that my feelings are going to have to line up with my decision to forgive in order for it to be worth forgiving?
It may be that we need to be forgiven first by God, and that's why our forgiveness, a lot of times people say, I forgave him. Well, the person may need forgiving, but maybe the person who did the forgiving needed forgiving. And just from having this unforgiving attitude to this person, that means you need to get forgiven in order to forgive. Okay, so if you're starting from an unforgiving attitude and then say, I'll forgive, you can't forgive. That's what you're saying about the heart, because you need to be forgiven for this bad attitude before you can go forgive anybody. In other words, you've got to have the nature of Jesus Christ before you can forgive somebody. Now, if you're doing it the other way, whether you're just saying it with your, and your heart's not in it, just saying it, or just refusing to, either way. And if it's not from the heart, you come up with that problem and you see it in the Lord's Prayer in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think the Lord, you know, threw a curve there at us and say, God, I don't want to be forgiven that way. If you forgive me like I forgive, I'm in big trouble. But later on, verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And forgiveness means forgiveness. And if you can't, then trying to, you need to be forgiven first so you can pass on that forgiveness. In other words, you've got to be forgiven in, if he never knows about it, you don't have to go to him and say, I forgive you. If you've forgiven him, you don't have to go to him. So, you might have to if he knows that you had this problem, but if he doesn't know it, you don't go to him and say, Joe, I'd like you to know I forgive you for all these bad things you did against me. No, you're just looking for an excuse to tell him you hate him. You know, so, and you want him to know it. And under the guise of saying you're forgiven. No, your problem is with God, not with this person.
But when I say my feelings aren't following my decision.
Something's between you and God. Now, it may be this attitude you have toward him, and you think I can get rid of it just by telling him he's forgiven. Well, no, your attitude is...
Yeah.
Oh, yeah?
Because you have to come into agreement with the Lord.
Yeah.
You can go out and listen. And that sometimes, in matters of prayer, with me, it's a wrestle. And that's how I feel. I feel above, I guess, maybe bitterness.
Yeah? I know sometimes I make things sound super simple, but I haven't asked this to this group here, I don't think, but one of the things I ask people now, positively, if I can get them past all their garbage that they're in, I ask them a question, do you want to be holy? Now, nobody wants to answer the question. They think it's wrong to say no. and yet they're not prepared to say yes. Maybe for a couple reasons. They may have a picture of holiness as some monk someplace, or some nun in a convent, and they may have a wrong view of it. But if they had a right view of holiness, of purity, and staying away from sin, would they want to be? Well, am I convinced that most Christians don't want to be. They want to be saved. They don't want to be sanctified, because sanctified means you stay away from the edge. Well, I don't want to fall over, I just want to get a good view. And holiness means that you, that's not in it. We want to be tempted. But once a person wants to be holy, then the how of holiness isn't a big thing. Because if you want to be holy, and God wants you to be holy, and he's provided holiness through the cross, he's provided holiness through the Holy Spirit, he's provided all of this, then probably you'll end up being holy. Without having to say, well, at this day I got holy, but just the desire to be that, to be like Jesus Christ, we know we're eventually going to be like him. So a large part of it is your want. Do you want to be? Now, if you want to be, say a lot of this process of how long is it going to take me to get forgiving, you might be surprised how short it is. And if we're judging based upon our own history, which is an awful thing to judge on, because you're just going to have your future like your past. So forget your history as a means of setting up the parameter of what is. I was at a Korean Bible study. I've been in Korea recently, but before I went to Korea, I was in a Korean Bible study in Baltimore. And I was just under the impression that all the people there were Christians. And then after the Bible study, I found out they weren't. And I was talking, thought I was talking to Christians about daughters-in-law loving their mothers-in-law. In Korea, it's the worst thing ever. You can't find anything worse in the world, because the daughter-in-law has to live with the mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law runs it, and the husband will always side up with his mother. They won't dare disagree, and you just have hell in a lot of Korean homes. So I was teaching on that, and I got some responses that said, that's impossible. You got to live with this. This is the way it is. You can't change it. This is the culture. Impossible to live in a loving atmosphere in a Korean home. The culture is more important than... Well, I found out these guys were probably not Christians, but I've gotten the same response from Christians. The culture is more important than the Word of God. We are probably also cultural Christians. If you suddenly found a verse of Scripture that, to your knowledge, no one has obeyed it since Matthew wrote it, would you obey it? Especially if the evangelical church you're in thinks you're crazy for doing that. In other words, we are influenced by their culture more than we are by the Word of God. Now, because the evangelical church is mostly right, then we can coast on being mostly. We can let a few things go here and there because we're mostly right. Other questions? Yes.
Back to the psychology, and I think you've covered this because there's so much to process, so forgive me if I ask you to repeat it. You had talked about the Christian psychologists, that many of them are trained in the secular world. Now, you mentioned something about the pastors, maybe in some areas, something like that. They're trained. Can you go over that?
Well, I'm just saying that the ones who are being trained are teaching in seminary have been previously trained in the secular school. They got their PhD or whatever it was there, and now they're teaching in an evangelical seminary, and there are a lot of such people now. So you can get a counseling degree from seminaries, or pastors can get those education, but someplace back there, and we have bowed down to it as if it were like we've bowed down to the medical profession. If the medical profession says something, that's true. We have made an idol out of certain things that, Menerson Meyer will quote a lot of scripture on the radio, and they will encourage people to go to their pastors. And you say, boy, that's all great. Scripture, go to your pastor. But then they said, well, if you have this problem, you probably need professional help, which in effect has done away with everything else he said. It's nice to get that endorsement. But what they're really saying is that will be a Band-Aid and you're going to need the real stuff. Now, they don't quite say it that way, and people don't even hear it that way, except maybe people like me. I'm not cynical. I just think it's true. And the pastors are perfectly glad for this because they know these kinds of people are time takers. And it's endless. And they've got people that they think they could help faster, and they don't want to be stuck with this person who is crazy or something like that. And, so a lot of pastors have been willing to send people to counselors, and I have been also. So I think there are a lot of counselors who would like to, they are Christians, they'd like more help, but they're not getting it. They're getting what's available. And there are differences. I don't mean they're all alike. They're not.
You mentioned those people that you haven't forgiven in mind so that you can forgive them, get them off your hook, and go on your way.
Okay. I think that's good. I'm not saying it's wrong. But again, many times we can't forgive until we're forgiven. And we're just thinking about what the other person did to me, not thinking about our attitude toward this other person, and just saying, yes, we should forgive them, but we may have to get forgiven to forgive. Another thing about the real strong thing in Neil T. Anderson's book is realize where you are in Jesus Christ. That the issue is not a power struggle between you and the devil or demons. The issue is a truth struggle. And the more truth that the believer believes in, the less influence these things have. Where I probably would differ, I think he gives, even then, the demons too much credit. But again, I thank God for people who have been delivered because they now are focusing on the truth and where they are in Jesus Christ than all the power of the devil. We are, just on that, we as Christians have a tendency to focus in on those portions of Scripture that have commandments in them. And then we get appalled at the demands of these commandments. At the risk of being heard on this before, which chapters of Ephesians have the commandments in? I'll make it easier. The first three or the last three? Right? The last three. Okay. Now, what's the first three about? People don't know. People don't know what the first three are. And they are focused on love my wife as Christ loved the church, respect my husband, put on the full armor of God, do not get your children angry. These things. How do we do that? Well, the how is in the first three chapters. The first three chapters is where we are in Jesus Christ. And if we dwell in the first three chapters and believe in the first three chapters and think God's thoughts after God in the first three chapters, the last three chapters are a piece of cake. But we get, how am I going to fight against principalities and powers and might and dominion? Because I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places far above all principalities and might and power and dominion. That's where I am. That's where I am in Jesus Christ. So I'm looking down at these principalities. I'm not looking up at them. So dwell what we have in Jesus Christ, and then what we're to do, we do out of what we are. And if that's what we are, the doing is not this impossibility that we think.
I've ran into a couple people who see that a lot of, in fact, they believe that all Christian psychologists have been some way or another influenced by Freud and other, what they would consider maybe extreme, I don't know all the detail.
Well, I don't know whether all, but certainly some part of the world system has come in there. It's not strictly biblical. So there's a merger here, and I don't think the scriptures win in this on the whole. And that doesn't mean it's completely that way. I just think it's...
Is it possible for Christians to capitalize on what you know? I mean, capitalize, in other words, twist around so that the truth is actually brought out?
I think so. I mean, you know, I use the word ego, and I didn't invent it. One of these pagans had been it. So whether it's truth is truth, regardless who speaks it. We just got to know it's true. And some of these things I just think are untrue. And the only way you can really tell when somebody's declaring it true is to know the scriptures well enough to see that it isn't. And when things are mixed together, it's just harder to see. If something is very clearly a dirty book or very clearly a New Age book or something like that, but once things get merged together, then you gotta be sharp. It's easy to recognize evil that says it's evil, but it's harder to recognize evil when it's mixed with good, and that's what the devil himself appears as an angel of light, his ministers of righteousness, and the Christians aren't in the book well enough to sort that out. And I'm not saying it can't be sorted. I'm just saying that until you can sort it out, you better stick closer to something you already know is true. Yes?
Most psychologists I've run into in books that are written by psychologists have a real preoccupation with this positive self-image business, and I'm not sure I would agree with it. Most of the interpretation.
Well, thank you. You pushed a button. Okay, I'm not opposed to positive self-image. I have a positive self-image. However, if they dug up this civilization in a couple of centuries, what they'd find in this century, that the last half of this century, that they didn't find another century, were words like self-love, self-image. What's another one? Self-esteem. Now, when you go to concerts on this, and people are worried, these are awful things. These are worse than murder and adultery. Well, maybe not quite, but anyhow, we're putting something wrong with this. Now, if you go to somebody and you are convinced you have low self-esteem, what is the solution? Well, first, low self-esteem is not looking at yourself that way. It's what you think other people think. It's what you think other people think. Now, they may not think that, but you think it, and that's low self-esteem. So you go to get this cured, and you'll be told, I'll just speak in terms of women, because I end up talking to women more about this. They'll say, well, why don't you get in an aerobics program? Or why don't you get in a color code program and learn how to dress? And how about getting a permanent? How about going on a diet? How about taking some extra courses at the university? And all of these things. So you learn how to dress, and you learn all the thing, and you take some courses, and sure enough, there are some changes. And you feel better because you think other people see you differently. You're smarter, more educated, look better. So that's the cure. Or self-worth, that's another one too, isn't it? So if you have, let's suppose you're female, 350 pounds, 4'8", spastic and dumb. Do you have any self-worth? Do you have any worth? You afraid to answer? Yeah, you have worth. God made you. God made you. You've been created in the image of God. Yes, you have worth. Now, what do I tell this woman? Get a college education? What do I tell her? I tell her to accept the worth that God gave her. Not what she thinks other people think. A few years ago, I was speaking at White Silver Springs, and there was a woman midshipman there who is beautiful, an athlete, and smart, a junior at the Naval Academy. She was in the top 99 percentile in this country in brains, athletic ability, looks, Naval Academy. Low self-esteem. What did I tell her to do? Now, you tell them to see themselves as God sees them. And you help them see themselves as God sees them, because it tells us that God looks on the heart and man looks on outward appearance. So you work on a person's heart and get them to see that they are agreeing with God on how God made them. A person, let me ask you this question. A person with low self-esteem, low self-worth, low self-love, who is low, so low in all these things that he is suicidal. Pretty bad. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have a problem, but it's not the problem he thinks he has. Tell me, the person who's low self-esteem, low self-love, about whom is that person thinking most of the time? Himself. Okay, I'll tell you. He's got a high self-love, not a low self-love. If he loved his neighbor like he loved himself, his neighbor would be loved to death. And then have for people to say, well, when Jesus said love your neighbor as you love yourself, he means you have to love yourself first. No, that was a given. Jesus knew people love themselves. Just this last Sunday, I had a little children's message every Sunday, and I said, well, think of all the people you know and love. Okay, then think of the person you love the most in that group. How many minutes a day do you spend thinking about that person you love the most? Well, not very many. I said, okay, how many minutes a day do you spend thinking about yourself? And they laughed. They laughed. They knew what they were thinking about. I said, okay, that's who you love the most. Now you love your neighbor like you love yourself. Lots. Okay. The Bible is concerned about high self-esteem. That no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's not concerned about anybody thinking of himself more lowly than he ought to think. Now these people do have a problem, but it's not the problem they think they have. If a person is suicidal, he's thinking that I love myself so much and I'm so mistreated in this world, it's better for me not to live. He's doing himself a favor when he kills himself. That's his viewpoint. Now, so he's got a major problem, but it's not because of what he thinks. He's thinking of himself all the time. Now, you see, you got to cure it, but you don't cure it the way the people are trying to cure it. You're trying to get the people to look at the outward appearance better. And so what you do with this person, you get him to see himself on the inside, not on the outside, and see himself as God sees him. And if he needs forgiven, get forgiven. But you don't play this game. Now, I say, again, I think they've got problems. But once you name that problem, low self-love, oh, you got to love yourself more. Once you got low self-esteem, then you got to have a higher self-esteem. And the Bible's more worried about the high self-esteem than it is about the low self-esteem. If you get two guys out at the church picnic, and one of them says, let's play softball. Why does he want to play softball? He's good at it. He hits a long ball, he runs the bases, catches flies. Somebody says, no. And not only is he good at it, so therefore it's fun, but he also wants everybody else to know he's good at it. And somebody else says, no, let's play ping pong. Or let's not play anything. Why does he not want to play anything? Because he knows he strikes out, he knows he can't run the bases, he knows he drops flies. And not only is it no fun for him, but he also knows everybody else is going to see him strike out and miss flies and not make it to first base. And he doesn't want anybody to know. When I was a young man, they didn't have low self-esteem. They had what they called an inferiority complex. And the cartoons in the magazines, generally had one cartoon in every magazine, had somebody laid out on a psychiatrist's couch. And I remember seeing this one cartoon, and the psychiatrist there with his pencil and talking to the guy on the couch, and he said, you don't have an inferiority complex, you're just inferior. Okay, now, what we said, they had an inferiority complex or a superiority complex, and in reality, they got the same problem. They're both watching out for whom? Number one. This guy wants everybody to know how good he is. This guy doesn't want anybody to know how bad he is. The problem is high self-esteem with both the producer and the non-producer. But we're worried about what other people think. And if you think that the other people think I'm great, that's high self-esteem and good. If you think the other person is going to think I'm bad, that's low self-esteem and bad. So you get the other person to think better thoughts for you. I was one of these kids. I was not a Christian. I had an inferiority complex. And I got to the Naval Academy, and I found out that the sub-debs at Virginia Beach thought I was the greatest thing on wheels, off wheels. They'd meet me at the gate with a convertible Buick because I had this nice uniform on, and my inferiority complex changed. Okay, in both cases, I was looking out for number one. Well, we have bought into a whole lot of jargon that keeps us from thinking biblically. And it's so overwhelming that you can't even say anything halfway decent and you sound like you're some sort of rebel, nonconformist, aren't with it, or you're not talking the current language. Back to Neil T. Anderson, if you can get people to think truth, where they are in Jesus Christ, that will cure an awful lot of this stuff. I say I didn't use much Bible, so you're really going to have to sort this one out. You've got to use the Bible. And this is largely opinion tonight, a little bit of scripture. One other comment. When I first got in the literature business, bookstore business, there were no books on Christian marriage except one by John R. Rice. And it was not widely known except in certain churches in the Southeast. And the Christensens wrote a book called The Christian Family and sold, the sales just went off the top, so every publisher in the country got writing books on Christian families. So for the last 20 years, we've been loaded with books on the family. And the women come in and buy all the books on women and buy all the books on men and read both of them. And they still sell. And it wouldn't be hard to say that the Christian family gets worse based upon directly proportional to how many books are written on it. Because it, on the whole, the situation has gotten better. So we want answers, and we get soft answers. They may be true answers, but soft ones. And soft ones are just harder to implement than hard ones, because they're just easier to ignore. So here you have our brains filled up with what to do, what to be, and it's not translated into action. No, you know, we sell the books and we know the people. And now, in addition to the books on marriage, then we got a ton of them on self-help Christian psychology. When we open our new bookstore, hopefully, in Moscow, we'll probably have 5 books on the Christian family and 5 books on self-help psychology, and be heavy and recommend ones that are, that we think are the best, the strongest, and we won't say that others don't have good in them, but we're just asking people to spend an inordinate amount of time reading books that their lives don't change. And I'm for literature. You've heard me say twice tonight, I think, buy books. Okay, the responsibility is more on me all the time. If I'm going to say that, I better have books that are going to be life-changing. Well, we've not quite used the hour, but I think we've used enough of it. Let's thank God. Thank you, Father, for this time together, and we pray that you would guide us, each one, in believing what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and that it would solve just the majority of our problems. In Jesus' name, amen.